we're going to be flying through Philippians. Part of the philosophy that we have is to move through texts quickly enough that we get a sense of whole books and come to understand what the argument is and how it flows. And so that's one of the things that we're going to be seeking to do. I think that Philippians will be a most appropriate book because it emphasizes unity among believers who have a very close relationship with each other and are willing to suffer on behalf of each other. And I think it's a most appropriate book for us to consider. Many of you who have seen my dissertation, it is a rather thick tome, about 600 pages. It is a statistical argument, and at first glance it might appear to be a very complex argument, but actually it is answering a question that was raised by one man, William Farmer, back in 1964. And for 36 years, the question that he asked was almost entirely ignored. Hardly anyone paid any attention to a very significant question that he asked that I believe resolved a whole series of problems. You probably have all heard of the Jesus Seminar, which is a group that likes to talk about how few words they find that they think in the Gospels that they believe Jesus actually said. And they've come out with an edition of the Gospels that has color coding in order to say which verses, and there are only three of them, that they are sure that Jesus really said. And then they voted, and they had a lot of verses that they thought that, well, maybe he said that. But by and large, almost the entirety of the four Gospels, or actually in their case, the five Gospels, they said they didn't think that Jesus said much of any of it. William Farmer asked a very penetrating question, and I sought with my dissertation to answer his question. So I had a lot of contact with him over the years because I'm a rather slow learner and it took me 10 years to complete my dissertation. So we had a lot of contact since he lived in the same city. Now you have to get the picture. People had not been interacting with this particular argument that he thought could really solve some of the issues in the synoptic problem. And so we developed a very, very close relationship. When I turned in my dissertation, I sent a copy FedEx to him that was specially marked up so it couldn't get mixed in with my real dissertation, but I wanted to give him more time to be able to analyze it so he could give me a lot of feedback because that had been something that had developed through the years. It arrived one morning in Dallas, Texas. And you have to picture this. Dr. Farmer was in his 80s. And he sat down and he read my dissertation that day. He went plowing through it and he was jotting notes. And he called my home late that night. And he was talking with me for a little while, and that, and interacting and asking questions, and it was obvious that he had read it very closely because I had made a lot of changes from the previous draft, and he was interacting with it very, very, very well. And then all of a sudden, he said, "I would like to speak with your wife." And so I handed the phone to Diane, and she talked with him. And afterwards, when she handed me the phone, she said, "I just talked with the President of the United States." He was extremely formal and was telling her how important he thought that this project was. Well, after a few weeks, he said, I'd like to have you come out to Texas and present this to my think tank. And so he paid for my tickets for me to fly out to Texas just to meet for 2 hours with his group and to be able to walk them through my argument. What I'm setting up is we had a very close relationship. Without him knowing it, though, I was able to purchase one of his books that is very hard to acquire. I ordered this little book from London, England, and I received it for a really good price. I only paid $125 for this little book. When I went for my graduation ceremony, I brought that book with me. I did not show it to him, but we had been talking, and Diane remembers very well the time that we met there at his office, and he was dealing with us, and he was dealing with his secretary, and his wife called, and he dealt with her, and then he noticed that Diane wasn't doing anything, so he gave her something to read, and then he was interacting with each one of us in a very sequential and logical way. At the end of that meeting, I pulled out this book, and I asked him, would he autograph it? And it was priceless to see the expression on his face. He went from someone who was very much enjoying the time, but was very serious and very businesslike, to all of a sudden it was like he was a 5-year-old who had just been handed a surprise gift. And he looked at that, and his face softened, and he was just absolutely thrilled to have the opportunity to write something in a book that meant very, very much to me, and he knew it. The book of Philippians sets up a situation very much like this. Paul and the Philippians were very close to each other. They had a very close relationship, even though they had not seen each other for a number of years. They had actually not seen each other since the year 50, and the time that Paul is writing this is in the year 62. About 12 years has elapsed since the one time, the one and only time, that Paul was in Philippi. But the relationship that developed as Paul planted that church in the city of Philippi was such that when Paul went down the road to another town called Thessalonica, and he remained in Thessalonica for only 3 Saturdays. So let's assume that he arrived on a Friday and he left on a Sunday. It means that he was there as little as 2.5 weeks. And during the time that Paul was there, the Philippians sent him money twice. And they continued to send him money over the years, and they had contacts back and forth by letter. There was a very close relationship that developed. And Paul is able to say in the book of Philippians that that congregation had stayed with him through thick and through thin. They just consistently maintained the contact. And he said, you alone have done that. Let's look a little later in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. But we'll back up to verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. The distress that Paul is talking about is his imprisonment. His imprisonment on behalf of Christ. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, that place where he might have been only 2.5 weeks, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Paul's thankfulness in his relationship with the Philippians is not on how much money has arrived, how much has come from them. Because in other places, Paul tells us that these people were actually impoverished. They had a great deal of difficulty providing the funds that they provided, but they gave themselves first before they gave their gift. Paul is looking at this as a rewardable congregation that has been with him in spirit, even though they have been separated for 12 years, and he only was in the city of Philippi on one occasion. The book of Philippians is a thank you letter, but it is not an ordinary thank you letter. You know how sometimes you get thank you letters, thank you notes, and you say, oh, okay, that's nice. But here, you are looking at a congregation that has a very tight relationship with Paul. And it's sort of like when Dr. Farmer went from being just very much enjoying the fact that after all those years, there was a dissertation defending an argument of his, to being asked, would you autograph and inscribe a copy of your book? And he was like a 5-year-old having received a gift. Philippians is that type of a book. We are going to need to set the tone for this book, and it's going to be an extremely important thing, the amount of contact that has happened over a 2-year period of time between Paul and the church at Philippi. Let's introduce the book of Philippians. We'll start with Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The author is identified. Paul and Timothy, who is with him, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul does not need to identify himself here as an apostle. They know who he is. They know the relationship that they already have with him. And he addresses to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, or we would prefer, overseers and deacons. Paul is the author, and he is writing to the congregation and to its leadership. This is a message that is appropriate for both congregation and for leadership. Let's look at the recipients. It's to the saints, along with their overseers and deacons. Last Sunday and last Wednesday, we spoke in terms of the plurality of elders, and we dealt with a couple of passages. So I'm going to briefly touch upon a couple of things here, because I know that not everyone here is familiar with the reason why Grace Chapel from its beginning has a plurality of elders. But the city of Philippi is a relatively compact city, and notice there are bishops or overseers, plural, as well as deacons. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, Peter exhorts the elders who are among you. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. And he urges them, shepherd or pastor. It's the same word that would be translated in other contexts to pastor. A shepherd is a pastor. The word pasture comes from the same root as pastor, because the idea is it's where the sheep feed. And so a pastor is one who tends to the flock. He's a shepherd. Notice the elders are to shepherd. All of the elders are to shepherd. This is a congregation that has three pastors. It has three elders. But notice the flock is singular that is among them. There's one flock that they all have responsibility over. This is starting to point us in the direction of more than one elder for a local congregation. Serving as overseers. So elders, shepherds, or pastors, and overseers are equivalent terms as the New Testament sees them. We can also look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 and 28. As Paul is traveling through, he stops in the city, the port city of Miletus, and he requested for the elders from the church at Ephesus to come over to Miletus to meet him. And within what he says to them, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. He doesn't say, take heed to yourselves and elder one, who's over house church one, oversee that part of the flock, and elder who's in house church number two, oversee that part of the flock, and elder who's in house church number three, oversee that part of the flock. But notice that they are all to oversee all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Elders, overseers, shepherd. Related concepts. Elders are to oversee, elders are to shepherd or pastor. Now let's look at how that model works out. If we assume here three elders, overseer one, overseer two, and overseer three, over one flock. But notice, what you have is they are to oversee the flock, but they are also to oversee each other. Now, let's just imagine that there were one house church here in Orange, and there were another house church in Tustin, and there were another one in Santa Ana. How is it that they're to oversee each other, and they have authority over each other, if they aren't tied together in one organization? Either we have Paul suggesting a denomination, or Paul is looking at more than one elder in each house church. We don't have any passages that are aiming at telling us how many elders are supposed to be in a local church. But as we look at passages where Paul or Peter are just writing in a natural way, the assumption that they make is that there is more than one elder in each local church. That brings us back to Philippians. We have here Paul addressing overseers and deacons, apparently within one local church. It's possible it's within more local more than one local church. This passage is not quite as strong as the Acts 20 passage or the 1 Peter 5:1 passage, because it doesn't have some of the connectors that we might wish for. But it does point in the direction of probably a plurality of elders once again. The next point that we need to look at is, when is it that Paul wrote to this church? His date of writing would be early spring of the year 62, at the end of his first Roman imprisonment. Paul is in Rome. Now, both of those statements are controversial. The fact that I say that he's in Rome, and it's within his Roman imprisonment, and therefore the year 62. However, I believe that we will be able to quickly overcome the main objection to saying that that's when he wrote. There are some people who want to say he wrote from Ephesus or he wrote from Caesarea. They don't want it to be from Rome because they say, how is there enough time for all of the contacts to occur? Remember, we said earlier that in order to set up the context for this book, it is important to know how much contact is going back and forth between Paul and the Philippians. That becomes an extremely important thing. And I think we can set it up. I have it set up a little differently than it's in your notes, with a series of arrows. If the travels were occurring by water, we are looking at 1,200 miles between Philippi and Rome. Philippi is to the east, so I put it on the right-hand side, and Rome is to the west. But if it's going, if they're traveling by water, and it's necessary to travel at least partly by water, we're looking at 1,200 miles. The best estimates are that we're looking at it taking 8 weeks for a transit to occur. By the time you figure that you might not have a direct flight, or excuse me, a direct travel by ship. You might have to stop somewhere, you might have to get on another ship in order to complete your voyage. You might go from Neapolis, which is very close to Philippi, down to Athens. And then you might have to catch another ship from there to go to Rome, and vice versa. Paul was imprisoned, and the time that he was imprisoned in Rome began in the year 60, late February of the year 60. Now, we're going to make an assumption here. And the assumption that I'm making is like I'm tying my hands behind my back. And that assumption is that word did not reach Philippi for 10 months after Paul was imprisoned. And even allowing that there's that much of a time lag, which I doubt that there was, it's still quite possible to do everything that has to happen within 2 years, within 2 years. What's the 2-year time limit? Paul was released from his Roman imprisonment in early spring of the year 62. So we are looking at a 2-year imprisonment. How do we know it's a 2-year imprisonment? I am certainly glad you asked. Let's take a look at the book of Acts. And as you look at Acts, turn to chapter 28, the very last chapter in the book. Acts 28, starting with verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. This is while he is imprisoned. So he is under house arrest. He is in a house that he himself is renting, but he is not allowed to leave it. But notice, 2 whole years. And he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. We have a 2-year period of time that needs to be accounted for. Now let's assume that they did not hear that Paul was imprisoned until January of the year 61. That's allowing about a 10-month gap. So if you look on your notes, point 2, word of Paul's Roman imprisonment goes to Philippi. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 30. We'll start with verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Notice, Paul regards suffering as a privilege. He says, it's been granted. You have this privilege. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You remember what happened when Paul came to Philippi back in the year 50. Paul had a nice visit and he was put up in the best hotel. Not quite. You remember that Philippian jailer? How is it that Paul happened to meet him? Did they happen to go to the grocery store at the same time and they bump into the shopping carts and Paul says, you know, I can tell you about Jesus Christ. No, they didn't meet on quite as friendly terms as that. What had happened was there was a riot in the city. And as a result of that riot, Paul was arrested. And the officials thought that he was a revolutionary who was about to, you know, he was the most dangerous person you could possibly imagine. You know, he was a Terminator in a small package. And so the Philippian jailer was told, make sure that this man does not escape. So he put him in the inner prison and he put chains on his hands, which we know. We're also able to discover that he put his feet into stocks, and the idea was, let's keep this guy secure. But he wasn't counting on an earthquake that night. And lo and behold, everything in the building shifted enough that the gates to keep all the prisoners in were no longer secure. And all the prisoners were free to escape, and the Philippian jailer was just about ready to commit suicide because somehow the Romans didn't take kindly to letting prisoners escape. And he knew he was a dead man. That was the passage that we have the famous, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The idea is, if you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, he will indeed give it. So in Philippians 1:30, notice that Paul is telling the Philippians that you saw the conflict in me. You were present. You saw the persecution. But now you hear is in me. They have gotten a report that Paul is in prison. So, as we look up here on the chart, Paul is imprisoned, but then the church in Philippi hears that Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Now, they didn't have internet service. There wasn't any quick way to do it. Someone had to get on a boat and travel eastward, stop in Philippi, and tell them, hey, Paul is in prison. Pray for him. Well, what happened as a result of Paul being imprisoned? We have Epaphras leaves Philippi, Epaphroditus, in order to get to Rome. Now, he couldn't hop on a jet and be there quickly. It was going to take him 8 weeks. Notice that if we look at Philippians 4:18, we will see him making that trip. Philippians 4:18. I indeed have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So we would say, word came, they took up an offering, and they said, Epaphroditus, go to Rome. So I've given 3 months for that. 1 month to gather up the offering, and 2 months for him to make the trip. Well, Epaphroditus arrived in Rome, so therefore Paul is able to say that he has received their gift from Epaphroditus. But while Epaphroditus is there in Rome, he becomes deathly ill. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 26. We'll start with verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need when he came with that gift that you had. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So we have word of Epaphroditus' illness reaches Philippi. That means, here on the overhead, that we have, after he has become deathly ill, someone traveled from Rome to Philippi, taking another 8 weeks to make the trip to Philippi. And Epaphroditus is very concerned because the Philippians were worried about him. Paul then wrote the book of Philippians, and he sent it with Epaphroditus to Philippi. And let's see. Well, actually, before that, the word that the Philippians are aware of Epaphroditus' situation has to reach Rome, and then Epaphroditus takes the epistle that Paul has written over to Philippi. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 2:25 and following. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Skipping down to verse 28. Therefore I sent him all the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and be less sorrowful. In a 2-year period of time, we have several round trips that are taking place. On each of the round trips, money was presumably being sent by the Philippians to assist Paul. Remember, Paul has thanked them for their faithfulness, where he said, you and you alone have stood with me both in the difficult times and the easy times. We are looking at a relationship here that is a very, very close one indeed. That's going to help us in understanding this book. The number of trips that occur within a 2-year period of time, can you imagine how many trips occurred that no matter where Paul was, over a 12-year period of time, they would send someone to find out how he was doing, and they'd send him some things, ask him how he's doing, and Paul would send back messages, and he would keep sending them truth, and their relationship was one that had an ongoing relationship. It reminds me a great deal of what happened after my grandmother died on my mother's side of the family. There were 5 brothers and sisters, and what they started was a round robin. And so each person would write a letter that was meant to be read by all the family. And so they would add their own new letter and remove their last letter that they had sent, and it would just make the rounds to all the brothers and sisters. And it would take about a 2-month period of time, and every 2 months that would travel around. And my mother saved letters, you know, from that over the years, unfortunately, they had a fire, and that was one of the things that was destroyed. But it was a very special thing that there was that contact that was maintained between all of the brothers and sisters. As we look at the Philippians and Paul, he hasn't seen them for 12 years, but this book exudes a close fellowship together in the Word. Now, the point where Paul was in Philippi, page two of the notes, was back in Acts chapter 16, August to October of the year 50. Let's turn to Acts 16. We'll start with verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, that's the famous city called Troy. You remember the Trojans and the Trojan horse? This is that same place. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Neapolis is the port city that serves Philippi. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Because of the history of what has happened, Rome has bestowed upon this city a special relationship of it is a colony. It is not just a mere city. What had happened was the Philippians came to the aid of the Romans many years earlier, and there was a special reward that was received for that. Now, actually, when we look at verse 12, this is a little bit of a propaganda piece. It's good propaganda. But do you get the sense that Luke likes Philippi? Luke is, of course, the author of the book of Acts. The evidence points to Luke either having lived there or having received his medical training there. The way that we find this out is by observing in the book of Acts, this is a little bit of a digression, there are we sections and there are they sections in the book of Acts. See, Luke will say, well, we went here and we went there. Notice, look at verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course. So this is a we section. Verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city. Luke is there. But when you look at other parts of the book, it goes between we sections where Luke is present and they sections where he isn't. And so we look at who's dropped off in what city, and that's how we figure out that Luke is the author. Because Luke is one of those who's remained behind. And in looking at the we and they sections of this book, most people think that Luke probably came from Philippi. And so what does he say? This is a foremost city. This is a really important place. You know, he's rooting for the home team. If there were football teams, he would have mentioned the name of them. And that, I mean, Luke is really pleased about this place. But they arrived there, and they ran into a certain woman called Lydia, and they were able to speak with her. And then in verse 16, there was a certain slave girl, and she brought her masters a fortune by, or profit by telling fortunes and so on and so forth. As a result of dealing with her, because she was trying to interrupt all the teaching that Paul was doing, Paul ended up being thrown into prison and met the Philippian jailer. And then finally, we look at verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Paul was there in that city from August to October. He wasn't there all that long a period of time. But he developed a very close relationship, because when he was under persecution, he didn't say, it's time to leave you. This is kind of a hot place to be in. I don't want to be here. Paul continued to minister to them, and they saw how much he cared for them, and that led them to reciprocate. Notice in chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. That's that place that Paul was there only three Saturdays, and they sent him money twice while he was there. These people are sending Paul funds on a regular basis. They want to help him in the ministry because what they have received is something they want to be shared with others. That helps us to understand this thank you note. Paul is not just buttering them up and sending a nice thank you note so that they send him more. That is not what Paul is doing. He is maintaining a contact because both are benefiting from each other. Paul is able to share the word. He's able to send people to minister to them, and they are able to help him carry out his ministry. And lo and behold, how many copies of letters that Paul wrote do you think the Philippians got? And they were able to enjoy the Word of God as they received copies of it as Paul is writing other letters. See, Philippians is nowhere near Paul's first letter. Paul has already written and started distributing the book of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, just down the road from them, in Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans. And before this, he has distributed Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians. And in addition, there would be the other letters that Paul would write that Paul did not intend to be part of Scripture that he wrote to the Philippians. There was much communication. There was much love. This was a congregation that loved the Word and loved the ministry of Paul. And Paul is, as was his practice, thanking them for their continued support. Let's look at his thank you as it begins in verse 4, or verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Paul has many fragrant memories of this congregation because they are staying in touch with him, and they have done so consistently over the past 12 years. And Paul prays for them. He can be 1,200 miles away from them, and he prays for them. Paul has been very concerned to make sure that people are there to encourage them and to strengthen them in the Word. And Paul himself anticipates being able to return to Philippi and also to send Timothy to be able to minister to them. Paul is planning a consistent ministry in the future with them. And so he thanks his God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for y'all with joy. Now you do know that Paul was from the south. Have you noticed how many times y'all shows up in this? Look at verse 4. Making request for you all with joy. Drop down to verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul is not looking and saying, you know, I've got a couple favorites in this congregation. He is looking with care and concern for an entire congregation. The relationship that is supposed to develop between to the congregation as a whole, as well as those who are ministering within the congregation, is supposed to be a close one. It is supposed to be the type that Paul is setting forth here. And Paul makes requests for them. He is able to thankfully make requests on their behalf. So verses 3 and 4, Paul thanks God for the Philippians as he petitions on behalf of them. What is it that he wants to happen with the Philippians? Well, verse 5 talks about what it is that he's thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul thanks God for the Philippians for financially partnering with him in the gospel. And you might say, where do you get that? You know, when we think of fellowship, we tend to think of Baptist fellowship. Yeah, you have a meal and you talk. Well, our speaking with one another and our being together as a body, that's an extremely important part of fellowship. But it is not the only picture. It does not exhaust what fellowship is about. Now, we have this word here for fellowship that appears in this. Notice it's fellowship in the gospel. Now, the word fellowship is koinonia. Now, look at the word, look at verse 7, where Paul says, "For it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers, or partakers with me of grace." This is soon koinoneo. Actually, soon koinonia. Excuse me, I've got the verb form down there. But that's what happens when you cut and paste or copy and paste. But it's the noun form, so it's soon koinonia. Let's drop down to verse 14 of chapter 4. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. They are suffering persecution just as Paul himself did." Remember how he told them that it would be a privilege for them to suffer? He had said that earlier in this book. For he said in chapter 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now verse 15, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared," koinoneo, "no church fellowshipped with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You fellowshipped in giving and receiving." They were sending finances to Paul, but what did Paul send to them? He sent people to minister to them the word. He sent them his letters that he wrote. He sent them much to encourage them and to strengthen them in their faith. And he's saying, we had a special relationship as we fellowshipped. And that fellowship includes finances. Now, you know, just in case anyone gets the wrong idea on this, I firmly agree with exactly what Paul says about this in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. The issue is not the dollar figure. The issue is doing that which pleases the Lord, that which is rewardable. That is what Paul is desiring from the Philippians, is for them to do what the Lord has enabled them to do, to participate, to fellowship in the ministry of the gospel. Paul is thanking them, or thanking God, chapter 1, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Why does he say from the first day? Very quickly after Paul left Philippi, where was it that he ended up for 3 weeks? Thessalonica. How many times did the Philippians send him, how many times did they fellowship with him while he was there? Twice. From the first day until now, you have been involved. Their fellowship in the gospel has been something that has enabled Paul to spend much more time in the ministry and much less time making tents. Imagine how much less ministry would have taken place if Paul had had to spend more time making tents instead of being able to minister to people. The Philippians have, because they fellowship with Paul, have left us a treasure. We have no way of measuring how much of the word that we have that the Lord was privileged the fellowship of the Philippians to enable. Much of Paul's ministry was enabled by the sacrifice that happened because these believers were very dear to Paul and Paul was very dear to them. Page 3 of the notes. A verse that has been often misunderstood. Paul is thanking God confidently for the Philippians financially partnering with him in the gospel because the Lord will complete at the Bema seat the work that was begun in the church at Philippi. This is a corporate work. This is not an individual work. It is a work that is done by the whole congregation. When people look at this verse, they tend to look at it at the individual person level. Let me read this as though Paul were saying what he's not saying. The way that most people read this. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in John Doe and Jane Doe and Sally Doe will make sure that John Doe goes forward in their Christian life and progresses and progresses and will never fall away and will become rewardable. And same for Jane Doe, and same for Sally Doe. In other words, the way that most people see this is, it's a guarantee that every believer, every true believer, will show up at the judgment seat of Christ and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because you know what they think the good work that was begun in them was? Their individual salvation. And they think that he's saying, "Oh, God began a good work because you got really saved, and he's going to make sure that you end up with the Lord. And that you're fully rewardable. He's going to make sure that you don't lose your salvation." Well, I'll tell you what. No believer is ever going to lose their everlasting life. If we have everlasting life, and suddenly we find ourselves not having it, did we ever have it? I mean, why would he call it everlasting if it isn't everlasting? If we're given an everlasting gift, we had better have the gift forever. If we can lose the gift, then he shouldn't call it everlasting life. He should call it probationary life. But we don't have any passages that are saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have the potential of perhaps never perishing, but have probation towards getting everlasting life. Simply doesn't say that. There isn't any concern about a person being able to lose their everlasting life. What is the good work that he's talking about? The good work in context is their fellowshipping in the gospel by them participating with Paul and sending him funds that are enabling him to continue on in his ministry. That is following out of verse 5. What Paul is saying is, you know, you've sent a little bit of money. You've made a big sacrifice, but in the scheme of things, it's a small amount of money. As he's talking to this church, they sent some money here, they sent some money at a later point, they sent some money again, and they kept doing that over a 12-year period of time. And Paul had a lot of time to be able to devote to ministry, and Paul is saying that which your generosity in the Lord, that good work that was begun in your congregation, is going to pay dividends clear until the Bema seat. As a for instance, let's imagine that that congregation had been stingy. And let's say that that congregation said, we have better uses for the money to send it than to send it to this fellow. He keeps on ending up in jail. And, you know, I mean, yeah, he's... And he doesn't really seem to want to work. You know, he knows how to make tents, but you know, he doesn't seem to want to do that. So we probably shouldn't send him the money. Well, we wouldn't have the book of Philippians, would we? We have much of the New Testament in part because of the faithfulness of these believers. This is a good work that was begun in their congregation. Philippi was the first city that Paul went to in Europe. He had never been to Europe prior to this. And the good work that they helped to fund enabled Paul to have much ministry. There are many people who became believers, and there is much ministry and much writing that Paul did in part because of these Philippians. And Paul is confident that the good work that began with them is going to continue on until the Bema seat. When we think of the number of people who have believed in Christ and the number of books that Paul was able to write, that was indeed a good work. And it was begun in their congregation. And the Lord is going to use it. Sometimes we look at the things that we're called upon to do, and we say, you know, it doesn't really seem very significant. We might look at our 10 toes and say, you know, you just kind of seem to go along for the ride. You don't seem to do much. But have you ever tried to walk when you hold your toes up and they're not touching the floor? It's really hard to walk, isn't it? We look and we say, oh, my toes are not as significant as I wish that they were. They're not as impressive as my fingers. But they have their role to play. And Paul is telling the Philippians, God is going to use that which you are doing, even though the Philippians themselves might look at it and say, it's not as big as we'd like to be doing. But Paul isn't looking at the size of the gift. Paul is looking at the heart of the giver. So then in verse 7, Paul brings it together a bit where he says, you know, it's right, it's appropriate for me to think highly in regard to you. To think highly in regard to how the Lord is going to use your sacrifice and your ministry. Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. It is right for Paul to expect the Lord to complete their financial partnering in the gospel at the Bema, because they and Paul are dear to each other, evidenced by them partaking of grace with Paul, both in his imprisonment and confirming and defending the gospel. You notice in the notes I have you in my heart and you have me in the heart. And the reason for that is the grammar is ambiguous. There's an infinitive, and with infinitives it's sometimes hard to tell which is the subject and which is the direct object. But both are true. And whether Paul is saying, I have you in my heart, or whether he's saying, you have me in your heart, aren't both really true? Paul meant one of the two, but both are true. The concept is, they love each other. They are dear to each other, and they both are making sacrifices for each other. It is out of that that Paul knows that the sacrifice that they have made is something that the Lord is going to use, as he has already used it to this point. And they are partakers with Paul of grace. They are sharers together in grace while Paul is in prison and when Paul is defending and confirming the gospel. They have been there with him year in and year out, supporting his ministry. And so it is right for Paul to see the Lord completing that which they are doing. And so he concludes this subsection in verse 8. As proof of them being dear to each other, Paul calls upon God as witness as to how greatly Paul longs to see the Philippians again. You know, Paul talks about wanting to go west. He wants to go to Rome. Remember that? He said, you know, when I get to Rome, I want to go even further west. I want to go to Spain. But when Paul thinks about the Philippians, he's saying, but I also want to go east. It's not just go west, young man. It's go east. Get back there to Philippi. See them. And he is speaking later on in the book about how he wants to minister to them. Notice how he says in verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. We can see evidence of just how much it is that Paul desires to go on in ministry and to go east, to make that 1,200-mile trip, to be on a boat for 8 weeks in order to visit with the Philippians. Look at what he says starting in verse 19 of this chapter. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And we'll be talking about whether the deliverance is necessarily a being released from prison. That's what eventuated, but that's not necessarily the only thing that was in Paul's mind. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, should I live? Well, that'd be nice. Or should I go to be with the Lord? Wow, that'd be great. I don't know which one I should choose. He's able to anticipate being with the Lord. And he says, it's really hard to choose which one I want. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul is even willing to forego for a while his desire to go west from Rome and to go to Spain. He's willing to make a trip east and then have to make another trip west. 16 weeks on a boat, 8 weeks coming, 8 weeks going, so that he can then make another trip and go to Spain. Paul loves the Philippians. Can you imagine what happens when Paul gets a letter from the Philippians? I think his smile and his face would soften up even more than Dr. Farmer's did that day that I surprised him by handing him a book that's worth about $300 and asking him, would he please inscribe it? It was like a Christmas gift had just been handed to him. It was like he, instead of being in his 80s, was a five-year-old who had just received a new toy. But can you imagine Paul? Can you imagine what it was like when he heard from the Philippians? And can you imagine what the Philippians thought when they heard from him? And can you imagine the joyful reunion after all those years of being apart from one another and just being able to enjoy one another from a distance? The book of Philippians takes us through a time of great difficulty for the Philippians, as well as a time of great difficulty for Paul. There is a difference between being happy and being joyful. Being happy requires for circumstances around us to be just fine and dandy. Everything has to be just wonderful. But the joy in the Lord that Paul and the Philippians share because of their bond together in the word of the Lord's grace, is something that transcends their circumstances. It should do the same for us. We are a body of Christ, a local expression of the universal body of Christ. And God has designed it for us to be able to work together and to develop the same type of closeness that existed between Paul and congregations with which he ministered. We are all part of a body, and each one of us is important. Each one of us has been brought forth by the word of truth, as we have believed that Jesus Christ has granted us everlasting life as a gift. Jesus promises, John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Jesus has come so that those who do not possess life, those who are under a death sentence, can receive life simply by believing in Jesus Christ for that gift. And the life that he gives is everlasting. As he says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. For those that have life, the Lord also provides for the abundant life." That's what the Philippians and Paul were able to enjoy because of what Christ has done for them and the richness of his grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for the encouragement that we will receive from this book that was written to a congregation facing adverse circumstances, but who had a dear love for your word and for what it is that you wanted to accomplish through your word. They were a congregation that wanted to share that which they had received with others. And even though that meant that they couldn't enjoy Paul's presence and had only done so for 3 months, 12 years earlier, the bond between them and the Lord was an unbreakable one. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency. And we pray that you will equip us to do the things that are before us as a congregation. Draw us together and help us to go in the direction that you would have us go individually and as a local church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.